It would be so easy if confession was some action that I just did, or forgiveness is something that I just said. But that's not the way it is. Forgiveness is a condition of the heart.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Today we're going to continue in discussing confession of sins and forgiveness of sins, and those things are really quite tied together. Last week, one of the things that we sat on was, why do we resist confessing our sins? What makes it so difficult for us? And today I'd like to start with, what makes it possible to confess our sins? On a psychological level or on a spiritual level, how can we go through the barriers that we outlined last week, barriers that are pretty distinctive, and break through those in order to confess our sins?
Two things come to mind. A crucial one is that we have come to see and understand and profoundly grasp the mercy of God. That if we don't know that God is merciful, then naturally we're going to be really reticent to agree with Him that what I've done is morally despicable. So that's a big one, is recognizing the mercy of God, the grace of God. And then the second one is my recognition that, my acknowledgement that it's true about me, that I am morally broken, that I am a flawed person. There's a sense in which we as believers are people who have come to a point where we're okay with our sinfulness. You really have to understand what I mean by that, because we're very much not okay with it in one sense, but we're okay with it in another sense. And what I mean, and that sense is, we have resigned ourselves to the reality that I am not a morally good person. And I've looked at the history of this universe and my role in it, and I recognize that the role God has created me to play is to be a morally broken person who He is going to redeem. Now, if I rebel against that role and say, I don't like that story, I don't like it going down that way, the way I want it to go down is that
I'm not this, that I don't like it, but I won't have it.
Yeah, I won't have it, exactly. I mean, I'm just,
because I don't think any of us like it.
Right, yeah. But I'm just adamantly refusing to let that be true. So anyway, it's the child of God, the disciple of Jesus, is the one who has come to realize that that is in fact and indeed the role that God has given me. I'm going to be a broken person that He redeems. And to accept that and resign myself to that is crucial. Because otherwise I'm going to fight this whole idea of acknowledging any wrongdoing, acknowledging any sin in me, as long as I'm trying to make my life be a different role than God has actually given me.
And that's the sense in which it is good to finally have it be all right that we're sinners.
Right.
Because we can acknowledge the reality of sin in our life. It's not okay to just live with the fact that we're sinners and say, okay, let me just go out and do whatever I want.
Right.
Let me just be immoral because that's what I am, so forget even trying to do what's good or what's right. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, exactly. Because the other truth is that to a child of God, sin is necessarily intolerable. I mean, it just, there should be no place for it in my life. I will fight against it. I will strive against it. I will renounce it. I will denounce it. I will repudiate it every chance I get. But being the person I am, I just spontaneously do things that are despicable, that are intolerable. I do intolerable things. But it's important to recognize that as a child of God, I don't tolerate them. but it's okay with me, ultimately. What I'm saying is, I get to a point where I realize, oh, I get it. I'm a person who spontaneously does intolerable things, and that's what God is going to save me from, demonstrating his mercy and his grace, and that's the story he's telling with my life. I'm okay with that. If he can one day free me completely from all the intolerable things that I do, then so be it. I mean, it's a gracious and good God who's doing that and telling that story, and I'll wait for the day when I no longer do intolerable things.
I really like the word you used a few minutes ago. You said, I resign myself to the reality that I am morally broken, or I guess now you would say also that I do intolerable things.
Mm-hmm.
I like the word again, resign, because it isn't something that I just become a believer and say, okay, I get it. I really am morally broken and really understand what that means. It seems to me that it happens in steps. It's a gradual process where I see myself more and more clearly. I certainly believed back in high school when I became a believer, at least by the time early years of college, that I understood the theology that I am a sinner. But I certainly had to go through a lot of processes of understanding that. I remember my first year of marriage being in such a... I was in such an... I hated the place where we were in, that location we were in. My husband was in the ministry, and I must say, I hated the circumstances. I just hated it. And I was building, I just didn't know what to do with myself or with my feelings or with the situation. I was young and, just really out of kilter with life. I didn't know how to deal with real life very well. And just the pressure was building up, and I remember one time, the first time I ever swore at my husband, and here I am talking about swearing again. Last week, if you guys listened to this show, I was talking about this awful example. But I remember the first time I just said the worst thing to my husband. Just, oh, blank you! And so loud and so angry, and I just caught myself by surprise and thought, oh my heavens, I can't believe I just said that. I'm not that kind of a person. I don't say that kind of thing. That's not really what's in me. And just being so surprised by that. And yet, over the years, I've resigned myself to see that that's the yucky stuff that's in me. Not only the word that came out, but the anger, the hostility, the frustration, the lack of forgiveness, the poor choices that I make coming out of a heart that has sometimes a passion for bad. I see that, and over the years, I've resigned myself to understand that that's a lot of who I am inside. So it's a step-by-step process.
Right.
On the other hand, I am not at all resigned to liking that about myself. I am so much less resigned to that than ever before. I recognize that it's true, and on the other hand, I hate it more and more, and try to, as you say, repudiate it in my life all the time. What's encouraging to me is that God is merciful in spite of the failure that I see myself to be over and over again. And I can do that because I see that God's mercy is so real. And I see that better and better. I know that we've come to this place before, Jack, but it's so important to be able to forgive people. It's so important to understand God's forgiveness of me, to understand his quality of mercy. Can you park there for a minute and talk about God's mercy as you see it?
John, in his letter, in 1 John, I think it is, talks about we love because he first loved us. And he then goes on to talk about the cross, Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. That Jesus being the actual image of the invisible God just is God acting in the world. I mean, it's God become man, showing us in a form that we can understand. I mean, translating his character into an understandable language to us, the language of human action. How much does God love us? He loved us enough that he died the death that I deserve when he didn't deserve it. And yet he took the penalty for my own moral unworthiness and paid that on my behalf just as a gift, just as an act of mercy, pure and simple. And when we recognize the significance of what he did, then we have a window into the character of God himself. And we recognize that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, and those words just don't seem to do justice to it. I mean, he's profoundly all of those things. And I'm not sure language really can do justice to it. I mean, what you were talking about earlier about coming to recognize my sinfulness. I mean, I've been calling myself a sinner before I could walk, it seems like. But I had the same experience you did. It was by God rubbing my nose in my sinfulness a number of times throughout my life that I really came to understand firsthand what it means to declare myself a sinner. And it's that same process that allows me to come to terms with what it means to call God merciful. When I really come to terms in a personal kind of way with how unworthy I am, then I come to terms in a personal kind of way with how merciful and how gracious God is. I can't understand the mercy of God without understanding my moral unworthiness. So it's not really, I'm at a loss to know how to talk about it. It's something that God has to show each and every individual as an individual to give meaning to the words. I can repeat the words that the New Testament uses, but they just remain words out there until people in their own experience fill them with content and see it from their own life.
I agree with you, and yet it's so important to at least bring it up, to talk about it.
Oh, sure, yeah. No,
think about it.
Yeah, I wasn't scolding you for asking.
I didn't think you were scolding me, and even if you were, I was certain that it was a good enough thing to talk about that it didn't matter, Jack.
Okay.
As you were talking, I was thinking about the first chapter of Ephesians, and I think that's just a pretty good picture, word picture, of God's love toward us. And its mercy toward us. Would you agree with that, Bible scholar?
What part do you have in mind?
1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view of an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth, etc.
Right, absolutely. The continual repetition of love, kindness, grace, mercy throughout that section.
That's lavished, and yeah. He shows it from, it's like looking at a diamond in this passage, and I see different facets of this diamond coming out of God's character toward us.
Right, exactly, yeah.
So what we were saying is that one of the things that makes it possible for us to confess is to understand the mercy of God. Can you now bring us to some passages that clarify God's mercy with confession or with forgiveness?
Okay. Let's look at our relationship to others relative to God's mercy toward us. I think I brought this up last week, the parable that Jesus tells, a very, very powerful parable, where one person is owed a measly amount of money by a friend, and he owes an enormous, inaccessible amount of money to the king. The king has his officers bring him before him, and the guy pleads for mercy for this debt that he couldn't possibly pay. And the king decides to forgive him the whole debt, just lets him off completely free. You know, he owes him millions and billions of dollars.
I think you quoted gazillion last week, or bazillion.
Yeah, a gazillion dollars, and you know, something that he couldn't possibly, it would be out of his capability of ever earning and repaying, and he forgives it all. And then immediately he turns around and beats up on his friend who owes him this piddling amount of money. The king finds out about it and brings him back and consigns him to hellfire or something like that, the outer darkness or something. And I can't remember the punchline that Jesus uses in that parable, but the point is that the man has not really grasped the mercy that God has shown him if he cannot and will not turn around and extend that to his friend. And I think the logic of it makes a lot of sense to me, and that is, I have to ask a really important question about my life, and that is, as I sit here, how do I want the universe to operate? Do I want it to operate according to justice and justice alone? Or do I want to make room for mercy in my universe? That's the choice that faces me, that confronts me. In the evilness of my heart, what I would like is to have my cake and eat it too. What I want is to stand before God and say, God, I have a good idea. I think in your universe you should make room for mercy. That is, with respect to me, maybe you should be merciful to me. And then I turn right around toward all the other people that I interact with, and as far as they're concerned, I don't think there should be room for mercy in this universe. You owe me big time, and justice demands that you pay it, so pay up. And I'm not interested in making any room for mercy. And to that,
You have hurt me so bad, is what we're often saying.
Right.
That how can you ever expect me to forgive you?
Exactly.
Forget it.
Exactly.
Can you believe anybody would even ask that?
And notice, I mean, you can almost see in our body language and our tone of voice when we say things like that, what I'm saying is mercy would be intolerable here. Mercy would be a travesty. It would be a travesty of justice.
I have contempt for anybody that would even have forgiveness toward these people.
And anyone would even suggest that it should be
absolutely
should be given, yeah. To which the judge who's sitting on the throne is saying, oh, really? It's a travesty, is it? To show mercy like that, when someone has really been profoundly hurt, to show mercy toward a profound hurt is a travesty? Ah, you've convinced me. So be it. Then we will show no mercy, will we?
Well, you were being quite sarcastic, aren't you?
Yes, I'm being quite sarcastic. But I think that's the nature of that parable, is to drive home that point that, and Jesus says it explicitly in other places in his teaching, in the measure, let's see, how's he put it? The measure that you measure out to that, it will be measured to you.
Back to you.
And I think the point that he's making is, if you have decided in your interaction with other people that there's no room for mercy, then no room for mercy will be made for you. But if you decide in your interaction with other people that that's a good idea to introduce mercy into the equation, into the mix, and extend mercy to other people, if you decided that you want that in your universe, then that's how God's going to treat you. He will treat you with mercy. He who shows mercy, to him mercy will be given. To him who shows no mercy, no mercy will be shown to him, is another thing Jesus says.
Okay, well, I think this could scare people because it looks too black and white again. And I think, let me bring some gray into this that I think you imply, but you didn't go there just right now. You know, one thing that I'm learning about you, Jack, is you go from step A to step Z, and you assume all the letters in between, and I think I'm following you, but I'm afraid other people may not. And
okay.
So maybe it's not more gray, but I'm going to fill in some blanks, perhaps.
Okay.
So you're not saying that if there's one time that I have not forgiven somebody, that there will be no forgiveness given to me. You're saying if I am a person who is an unforgiving person, then I will not be forgiven. That is, if I have my heart set on that, if that's the direction of my life, if I am the kind of person that even has contempt for others, forgiving, then as a style of life, as a pattern of my life, then I'm not going to be a person. That's not a characteristic of a believer. A believer is somebody whose heart has been softened, who even in the midst of the worst of tragedies, the worst of acts against them, is eventually able to forgive. Right. And I want to underline the eventual. Let me give an example in my own life. I've talked about this before, but there was a point at which several years ago that some people made up some really big stories about me. And I was appalled by it, hurt by it, lost a lot, just a lot because of it. And I had such struggle with those people. I was so angry at them. I was so confused by them. I was so hurt by what they did. And I certainly had an unforgiving heart toward them. I remember thinking, I hope that I see them at this particular place. And I would imagine my opportunity to get back at them, to kind of in a public place or snub them in some way, or just, you know, come up with these kind of ways that I wouldn't look so bad to anyone else in the room, but they would certainly get my message that they were not forgiven and I was really crushing them as best I could. Come up with the scenarios in my mind. Thank goodness I don't live close to them and I never went to one of those places where I knew they would be at that time. But now, more recently, over time, as I have come to, as you said earlier, resign myself to an understanding of my own depth of sinfulness, I very much understand what they did. I get it. I see it. I can even see how, from their perspective, they might even really see themselves as being right. It's kind of okay that it happened, not okay that it hurt, not okay for the repercussions in my life. I mean, I can't say that feels okay to me. But I really do get it because I'm resigned to seeing it in myself. And I've even wanted to go to those same meetings where I might see them. And there's a part of me that wants to embrace them. There's a part of me that wants to say, hey, I need to be forgiven because of all that I harbored against you. That's a real huge change of heart. And I'm kind of crying here as I'm even thinking of it because I'm so impacted by putting words to my new feeling about these people and my new commitment toward them, a commitment of wanting to love them, to forgive them. There's another part of me, though, if I saw them, I wouldn't want to communicate to them that it's okay that they were that way. And so, in real life, I think I'd be, quite honestly, perplexed. Should I go up and hug them? Should I go up and extend forgiveness to them, even though I may not even say those words to them? Or should I sit down and have, you know, kind of a straight talk about, try to have a straight talk about, you know, what's what? So I don't know how in real life to work with it, and I think that's a real dilemma for people. But what we're talking about here at least is a believer does have, over time, the ability to forgive other people because God has miraculously given that to them.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Thanks for putting up with all my pauses, but it just really hit me, the impact of that.
Right.
Inside.
Right. And in the process, your illustration illustrates, I think, the other dimension to forgiving others. And that is, we cannot help but forgive others if we understand ourselves. This is the relationship between confession of sins and forgiveness of others, is that if I have the attitude that I would never do that, I could never do that, I would be incapable of that kind of horrendous thing that person did, if that's my perspective, then I'm going to hold them in contempt for their moral unworthiness and their brokenness and the intolerable things that they do. But when I recognize that I could do and have done, if not to them, to other people, the same sorts of things that they have done to me, then as you so eloquently put it, you understand. You understand them. You understand what they're doing, what's driving them, why that happened, where that comes from, that they and I have a common enemy. It's this sin within us both. and they have been victims of their own sinfulness, just as I am a victim of my sinfulness. And there's a certain kind of compassion and empathy that comes from recognizing that people are just... there's a sense in which they can't help themselves. We don't mean that they're not accountable, but we recognize the grip that my own sinfulness has on me, and therefore I recognize the grip that it has on them.
There's quite a camaraderie even in that.
Right.
And it could be, Jack, in, again, looking at it in practical life, that I may not even ever be able to come alongside them for whatever reason and have that camaraderie and have us join together in that. In fact, I could come up to these people and they could still have contempt for me. And I couldn't say to them, I forgive you. It would just, it would be like me being self-righteous toward them. Does that make sense?
Explain that.
Well, I might in my heart forgive them, but if I came up, if they still have contempt for me,
uh-huh.
If I say, well, you know, I forgive you, well, they don't think they have anything to be forgiven for.
They're going to treat that as,
So I'm not going to, I may not be able to voice any of it, but nonetheless, I have a camaraderie toward them in my heart that is what God sees. And it's okay that it didn't work out in life so perfectly. I'm thinking of a person, a relative in my life, who really does view me with, I believe, a great deal of contempt. And I don't know how I'm ever, ever going to be able to have this person understand that I love them. Because it doesn't matter what I do, they just don't hear me. They cannot see that I love them. And the harder that I try, it seems like I just put my foot in my mouth, or the things that you might experience as loving from me, they don't. And I don't know even how to do it. And then a lot of people ask me, well, what do I do? How do I make it right? And gosh, you know, I don't know. I don't know how to make it right with all people, but I do know how to make it right with God. I have a heart that wants goodness, and I have a heart that strives toward that. And I get humbled. I get softened. I become vulnerable. I be open. I be willing to suffer the suffering or the loss that it takes to understand my need to forgive.
Yeah.
You follow?
Yes, I do, very, very much. Implicit in what you're saying, I think, is a hugely important point, and that is whether we're talking about forgiving other people or confessing our sins, we don't really understand what that is until we understand that it is a condition of the heart, not an action.
Yes.
I mean, like the point that you're making is that sometimes circumstances may never permit me to ever say, I forgive you. But that's irrelevant. The issue is, as I stand before God, what's the attitude of my heart toward those people? That's forgiveness. Maybe it will allow, the circumstances will allow that to come out in an explicit form, but whether it does or not doesn't change the fact that the forgiveness can be there. And the same thing with confession. Confession is not saying, I did wrong. The confession is believing.
Necessarily.
The confession is believing in my heart that I did wrong. There are all kinds of people who say with their mouth, I did wrong, and they don't believe it in their heart. And there are other people who believe it in their heart and never really have any reason or circumstance in which they say it, but it doesn't mean that they're not confessing it, because confessing it really has to do with agreement with God about His assessment of it. Do I agree with God's assessment of my actions? Do I agree that it was as intolerable as God says that it is? That's believing that in my heart is confession of sins.
Jack, this kind of brings up a little segue for me. I know in raising children, a lot of parents say, now tell Johnny you're sorry. Or and I have really not liked that and found myself doing that sometimes. But what it does is I think as parents, we're setting our kids up to just mouth confession or mouth forgiveness, and it's not a condition of the child's heart. So sometimes I've really worked toward, or usually, I hope, really worked toward talking to my children about where they have done wrong, talking to them about their part in the conflict, and asking them about their response to that. Does that look wrong to you? Does that look right to you? Kind of helping them look at it from a perspective that's of understanding. Then I might say to them, if you want to go and tell your brother or sister or friend or me that you thought you were wrong, if you want to talk about it, that's great. That's a good thing. But lots of times I just have to leave with them not saying I'm sorry or not having the package tied real neatly and make me feel comfortable. They may be left with, I still don't think I was wrong, and I'm not even going to tell my brother that I was wrong. Well, I kind of rather stay with that than just covering it up and smoothing it over as though it was is all done. I'd rather leave it with rough edges and have another time to work on it. Because you know, as parents, we have gillions of times to help our children understand things over and over and over again. If it doesn't get taken care of this week, maybe next week we can try again.
Yeah.
Or this minute, maybe next minute.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just generally true. I mean, not only in this area, but in so many areas of obedience and sanctification, people are always wanting to know, well, what are the rules I'm supposed to follow? What am I supposed to do? What action am I supposed to take? Just tell me so that I can be sanctified. And that misses the whole point.
It does. It so thoroughly misses it.
Yeah. It's understandable. I mean, we all would love to be able to just enter into our sanctification by following some rules or doing some technique. But we have to really understand that sanctification is something that happens from the heart out. And I can't change my heart. In the final analysis, God has to work His magic in my heart. He has to make me a merciful person. He has to make me a person of integrity and honesty who has the courage to confess my sinfulness. Otherwise...
Who has a heart out of which I confess my sinfulness.
Right, right. Otherwise, I'm just playing a role. I'm just acting out the part of a sanctified person, and a person playing the role of a sanctified person is not sanctified. They're just a relatively good or not so good actor. And God does not accept into His kingdom people who have acted the part of sanctified people. It's actually sanctified people that He's going to welcome into His kingdom. We have to understand that. So if I don't find mercy in my heart, the right response is not to act like I'm merciful. The right response is to say, God, help me, I'm not merciful. God, make me merciful. You and only You can do it.
Amen. Jack, I want to go back. I mean, I said amen because I really do agree and believe that. And ultimately, we really are just at the mercy of God to make our unmerciful hearts merciful. I wasn't particularly the example that I gave of, you know, wanting to hurt these people back. I didn't particularly even want, though, to have mercy at the time. I wanted to hurt back, and that's even the bigger miracle, is even out of my not even particularly wanting it, God gave me a want, mm-hmm. and God changed my heart into it. And we can rely on God to do that.
Right.
If we are His, He will do it.
Exactly.
If you build it, they will come. Okay, but it's guaranteed. It's right. Okay, I'm thinking of, in my counseling practice over the years, I've worked with a lot of people who have been, as I've told you many times, hurt so badly. And I want to take up for example, a woman who has been raped. And if she is listening to this program, one of the things that she may misunderstand is, or have questions about, is something that we said earlier. We have to understand that we are sinners in the same way another person is in order to give them the mercy, or in order to be merciful toward them, in order to forgive them. We've got to see, if I didn't do it to you, well, I did it to somebody else. But this woman who has been raped may well be saying, look, okay, so I lied, so I've cheated, so I've stole candy at the grocery store. Okay, so I'm mean to my husband and I'm resentful toward my children. But Jack, I have never raped anybody. How can you possibly say that I've done the same as this person? How can I possibly forgive them? This is a person that may have contempt for you, Jack, or me, for even suggesting that we can forgive somebody that bad and suggest that this woman is as bad as them? What would you say to her?
I think I've given an example in the past of, let me just repeat it, but the thing that drove this home or has driven this home, actually it took me years to really see the lesson in this, but in time as I've reflected back on it, I learned how much treachery there is in my own heart. And I think that's at the heart of the issue. The issue is, am I an absolutely cruel and treacherous person or not? Because that's what murder and rape and all those things, I mean, the consequences are really great. But the real evil at the heart of it is how treacherous it is, how absolutely unfeeling and cruel it is. And I gave the example of being in a seminar where I had a choice in a moment of time to either lie and by my lying leave one person in the seminar just sitting there bearing all the embarrassment and all the shame and all the ridicule and all the contempt instead of sharing it with him, which would have been the courageous, the honest, and the right thing for me to do. And I sat there in a nanosecond deciding which I was going to do, and then without flinching, I lied through my teeth. And, you know, some lie, I mean, all lies are ultimately treacherous, but what's so revealing about that situation that I've described in the past, what's so revealing about that is it was just pure, unadulterated cruelty, pure, unadulterated treachery.
Just to protect yourself.
Just to protect myself. I mean, no other reason. But no way did I want to share in the embarrassment with him, and therefore I'll let him have it all by himself. Well, can I compare that with the treachery and the cruelty of rape or murder or something like that? Well, yes, I can. If I look to the not to the outward consequences. Did he get over his embarrassment? Probably. He probably got over his embarrassment. But when I look to the root of where that came from, is it any different? Now, am I capable of murder and rape? I think I can sort of realistically say, I really don't think so. Now I qualify that. I think life could come at me with enough pressure that I would even say, yes, I'm capable of that. But given the life that I'm living right now, I really don't predict that I'm going to be a murderer and a rapist. And I think that's a realistic appraisal of myself. But why? Because my heart is not as corrupt as the murderer and the rapist? No. It's because I have lived a different life with different life experiences and I'm more civilized. I have more scruples. I have more moral training. I have more principles that really are inculcated in me and are part of who I am. Am I morally better? No, I'm not morally better. And so I think I can, in all honesty, say I can imagine my life going differently. And if my life had gone differently, I can imagine myself being in exactly the same shoes as the rapist or the murderer. So that's a rather long answer to the question. But what I'm saying is, I think if I have an adequate self-understanding, if I really, truly understand myself, then the distance between me and the murderer or the rapist really shrinks. And I really come to understand that it's a pretty thin line that divides me from him. And that what I share in common with him is the same moral brokenness that would in different circumstances, make me stand in exactly his shoes.
That's a great example. That's great. I'm going to go out on the limb a little bit here and here talk about an example that's in our media today with President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. Mm-hmm. I think it's really the very same thing. I think President Clinton very much went out on a limb to protect himself, saying that Monica was a person that, what did he call her?
Stalker.
A stalker. And he really went toward trying to decimate her character in order to protect himself. It's exactly what you did.
Exactly, yeah.
And I want to make a comment in these political times, take this opportunity and say, although I do believe that what you did, what President Clinton did, was absolutely very wrong and equal to one another, mm-hmm. let's remember that. Let's call what he did wrong, and let's call it wrong completely. And let's remember that I am as wrong as he is. I don't have a self-righteous bench to stand on. Should I be held responsible for my wrongness? Absolutely, just as he is. Should we understand that we're not different than the other person? Absolutely. Those are very hard things to hold, but we need to hold them in both our hands and look at them together.
And it's a sign of the moral corruption and degeneration of our entire culture that we're not clear about that, that we don't understand that.
Right. That on one hand, we can only point our finger at him and say how bad he is. On the other hand, not point our finger at him and say how bad he is.
Right.
Both.
Yeah. That we can give some sort of lip service to it being deplorable on the one hand, and then turn around and say, but let's wink at it. Let's let it go. Let's not hold anybody accountable here.
Yeah, and I think that reflects our own desire not to be held accountable
right.
for what we have done that is wrong.
Precisely, yeah.
And to be able to make the kind of statements that you made is something that I think is a miracle of God.
Yeah.
To hold both of these things very closely to our hearts, to have them both be true in our understanding and in our commitment to life. Okay, I want to make another point. Very often, people say to me, how can I possibly forgive that person? Because forgiveness means that I'm saying they haven't done anything wrong. You heard that much, Jack?
Yeah, to forgive them means to say it really wasn't intolerable after all.
Oh, it didn't even happen, maybe.
Or it didn't even happen, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
It was nothing. It was trivial.
And my answer to that is, on one hand, yeah, we have to give up my punishment toward them. I can't punish them. I have to, in my heart, eventually be a forgiving person, as we've been talking about here. Does that mean that they weren't wrong? Well, no.
No, of course
absolutely not.
Not.
But justice is God's business, and mercy is God's business. Justice is not my business. Mercy is mine.
Yeah, that actually
Would
relates.
Do you agree with that?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. That actually relates to the example we were just talking about, with respect to Clinton, for example. You know, people are encouraging us to forgive him, but what they mean by that, what some people mean by that, is just squint, just look at, you know, just kind of squint so that you see things differently, and let's pretend like it isn't anything. Let's pretend like it's not important. Let's pretend like it's not intolerable. Let's act like it's not intolerable. That's a very, very different concept from the mercy that the Bible calls us to. Mercy is wanting of another person that they do not get what they deserve. But I can't want them to not get what they deserve without first acknowledging that they have done something that deserves God's wrath and recognizing that God's wrath is an appropriate response to what they've done. I have to acknowledge both of those things first. Otherwise, it's not mercy that I'm extending to them.
Otherwise, I'm extending to them denial.
Yeah, it's either denial or some kind of moral callousness that I'm extending instead. And the last thing we want to be is morally insensitive and morally callous, where we just tolerate evil and kind of wave our hand and say, it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's intolerable. But can I, in the face of how intolerable sin is, can I nonetheless say, although you deserve eternal destruction for what you've done, I hope you don't get that. I don't want that for you.
And if I'm face to face to you, I'll do whatever it is in my power to love you.
Right.
And I don't know exactly what that would look like if I was to face you in the classroom at that time. What would I do, Jack? I might sum up your openness to hear the truth and find he doesn't have any. So I just wouldn't look at you with contempt and roll my eyes and brush you off. That would be a wrong thing to do, to roll my eyes and brush you off. I might not, on the other hand, be able to talk to you. But today, if you did that, I might be able to assess your teachability and talk to you about it, ask you to reason with me about it, and possibly come to understand where you were wrong.
Right. Right.
And the same is true of President Clinton. If I was in the same room with him, I'd have to make an assessment of what the right thing is to do at that moment with him. But I know the wrong thing to do would be to decide that I'm better than him, that I'm other than him, that I'm apart from him.
Right. And yet, it would be very, at the same time, it would be very unloving of me to act in such a way that I support and prop up his own delusion and self-deception, that all is well with me and God, that I have nothing to account for, that I'm somehow justified, that somehow I'm not to be blamed here. That's the worst thing I can do for another person, is to support them in that delusion. Now, I don't mean by that we should take initiative in every relationship with every person to make sure that they're clear on their own sinfulness, because sometimes we just don't have the kind of relationship where it's even relevant what I think. I'd just be being silly.
Mm-hmm. Wasting my
time to try to think that I'd have a voice in their life. But if I have a relationship where I do have some voice, then the worst thing that I can do is help them along in their self-deception.
Right. I mean, that isn't loving them at all.
Right.
That's the opposite of that. Jack, when I made that statement to you, that comparison between what you did in that class to your friend, and I compared it to President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, I just want to tell our listeners what I saw. I saw you shaking your head, yes. Excuse me, nodding your head, yes. You're in agreement with that. You weren't outraged by it. I don't even think you were at all surprised by it. And I think that's the kind of response we need to have. I think in your heart, you agreed with me.
Yeah, absolutely.
Just to bring up one more point here, I think that a lot of people want to confess their sins in order to just get rid of their guilt, get rid of the problem, want to walk away from it. And they'll come up and say, Jack, I'm sorry. And then the rule is you're not supposed to say anything to me. You're supposed to just, like, forgive me in the sense that we never have to talk about it, we never have to work on it. And I think that's really a misunderstanding of this. If I come and say that I'm sorry, what that should mean is, I am sorry.
Mm-hmm.
I did hurt you.
I've looked at it
and have an openness, even though it's very difficult for you to talk to me about what I've done. That's really hard to do, because what I'd rather you do is just forget it, drop it, leave it alone. If I'm not truly sorry, that's what I'll do. And I think that's a good telltale sign that maybe I'm not truly sorry, or I'm not,
right.
Haven't truly confessed this.
No, I agree. Oftentimes, translated, I'm sorry means, will you covenant with me to pretend together that it didn't happen?
Yeah,
so
and
that
I,
we can just...
And I think that goes back to our previous point is, so if I tell them I'll forgive them, then we have to forget that it happened.
Exactly.
Because we've tied these things together. Okay, so with the last 2 minutes of our program, can we quickly summarize what we've said today? Will you do that for us?
Okay, let me try. We've talked about how necessary showing mercy to other people is. It's not an option. If I'm a child of God, I must show mercy, because if I don't show mercy to others, then God will not show mercy to me. It's sort of a condition on my justification, if you will. And it's crucial to see that. We've seen that there's two aspects, or two components to showing mercy to others. One is that I recognize and understand the profound depths of the mercy that God is willing to show to me. That is, God is going to run his universe in such a way that he's saying, it's a good thing if we make room for mercy in this universe. I will make room for mercy in the universe, so you make room for mercy in the universe as well. And God is saying he wants us to have the same heart that he does, and his heart is to make room for mercy. The other thing, and so it's a commitment to that. It's a commitment to that vision of the world that is crucial if I'm going to be a child of God. And another component to it is, I will show mercy to others when I recognize that I'm no different than they are. They have sinned against me, yes. They have acted toward me in a way that is despicable, yes. But I have a heart that's in a nature that's capable of exactly the same thing, that has done exactly the same thing, if not to them, to other people. And if not exactly the same thing, something that's morally equivalent. I have done those things as well. So they're really not different from me. And I show mercy to them because I want mercy for myself for exactly the same failings.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask, ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, Mackenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
So Jack and I have done some talking about how do we ask people for money, since both of us, as you know, are not very good at doing that. One of the things that Jack has been very adamant about is that we don't kind of manipulate people, that we don't set them up, that we don't try to make you guys feel bad or feel something in order to push you to contribute to the program. And one of the ways that we're trying not to do that is to combine asking for your prayer, asking for your letters, and at the same time, asking for financial support. But Jack, today I'm going to break that rule because we got a letter in the mail that combined those two, and it's a good letter, and I'd like to read it.
Okay.
Dear Christine and Jack, I continue to build my Sundays around your programs, and I continue to tape on Sunday and play back several times during the week until the next Sunday. Also, I have written pages to you about almost every Sunday's program. I never seem to get them typed and sent off to you. Just to hear you absolutely echoes my thoughts, especially what Jack says through your questions to him, Christine, in God's Word. God bless you both. I feel very blessed to be in the ground floor of your programs. I will try to send $25 per month, and I pray that your other avid listeners, at least 50 others, will do the same. Just send that reminder envelope each month. Thank you for your wonderful program. Pretty encouraging, isn't that, Jack?
Yeah, that's great. That's wonderful. Thank you.
Yeah, we really do love receiving these letters. And we don't receive tons of them. We would like more to get your feedback, to get your questions, to get your thoughts. And I'd also like to echo what this woman said. We do need your gifts, your financial gifts. And if 50 people gave us $25, that would carry us for a month. So if this program is beneficial to you, please send your financial contributions. We sure can use them.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a non-profit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax-deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.